So one of the questions said, I enjoyed your Daniel Ezekiel message on Sunday. Upon returning home, I ran across the end of the age program by Irwin Baxter. His comment was that he had been believed in a pre-tribulational view until he reflected on Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, and has changed his position to a post-tribulational view based upon that passage. Can you explain a pre-tribulational explanation of those verses? So that's one of the questions. Another one is, what about all these numbers in the book of Revelation? Are there any symbolic significance? And if we have time, as you can see in your handout, is America in Revelation? And in prophecy. So a couple of very important questions we might cover. So let's get into those. Turn with me, if you would, if you have a Bible, to Revelation 20. And I will put it on the screen. But again, as I pointed out, Irwin Baxter says that he changed his view from a pre-tribulational view because of Revelation 20. Because the verses actually in the context teach that those beheaded during the tribulation period are in the first resurrection. And if you don't have a Bible or don't want to pull one from there, I put it on the screen here. But again, we'll start in verse 4. This is going into what's called the millennium. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, or had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is all at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended, and this is the first resurrection. You might say, well, why did that cause him to change his view? And the argument is that because the verses talk about a first resurrection, then that would be, well, there couldn't have been a resurrection before the first one. So his interpretation, and the interpretation of some that hold to kind of a, what you might call a post-tribulational view, and some of our Presbyterian friends, Parker was mentioning just 2 weeks ago, you know, you run in Seventh-day Adventists, and a number of others will hold that view. They say, well, if this is the first resurrection, you could not have a resurrection before. I think the simple answer is that this is first in type, but not necessarily in order. Okay, well, can you make that case? I think I can. Because obviously, this cannot be the first resurrection, because Jesus Christ is called what? The first resurrection. If you want to put some notes as we're going along here, I'm going to again go through this fairly quickly. I know there's some prophecy speakers that can have one slide up there and speak for 45 minutes on a slide. This is not that. This is going through very quickly some great material. But if you want to put down 1 Corinthians 15, that certainly is the case. And so the first stage of the so-called first resurrection was Jesus himself. The second stage of that occurs when Jesus returns. You see that in 1 Thessalonians. You see that also in 1 Corinthians. If you think about it, of course, we believe that also during the tribulation there is a resurrection, and that's the resurrection of the two witnesses, which we see in Revelation 11. And of course, you have the resurrection of the tribulation saints, which we're reading here. And then finally, what is called the second resurrection is the resurrection of the unbelievers to the great white throne of judgment. I know I'm going through it fairly quickly. The point I'm making is that if indeed you say this is the first resurrection, and you argue that there cannot have been a resurrection before it, you run into a difficulty, because you have Jesus in a resurrection for sure, and you have the two witnesses resurrected, and so I think there's obviously room for a rapture in that as well. Another way to look at this is to say, if we look at this, that there seem to be a lot of verses that would imply that Christians do not go through the tribulation. And first of all, we see this in the first letter that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and that is that he teaches that God, that Jesus will rescue New Testament believers from what is called the coming wrath. You see a little bit later, he teaches that believers will not suffer wrath. So both in the first part of the letter and the last part, suffer wrath. Now, if you say, well, the wrath is, well, the wrath of Nero, first of all, that was maybe written at a time when that was the case. But the wrath seems to be implying this future tribulation. Then you have what Jesus says, because he's, you know, says, I stand at the door and knock. But also, he says that he will keep us from the hour of trial. And because that's in Revelation 3, it's looking looking ahead to what we're going to see in just a minute when we look at the rest of the book of Revelation. So I think that's the quick answer to this question, but I thought I would answer it in a little more detail if you'll allow me to, as you can see in your handout, give you seven reasons for a pre-tribulational rapture. And I know that some of you that may be interacting with people that believe we're going through the rapture. Some are actually right now teaching that we're in the midst of the rapture. We're going through the tribulation. Some are even teaching that we're in the midst of the tribulation. We certainly need to talk about this. And this comes from a book by Mark Hitchcock, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary. And the book is very thick. It's called The End. And Mark Hitchcock's been on the radio program many times before. I've done all sorts of different things in other venues around the country, as a matter of fact, with him as well. And in this chapter, it's very long, lots of pages, he gives you the seven reasons for a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, each one of the reasons has pages to it, and again, we're going to go through this fairly quickly. If you were to take a class on eschatology from Mark Hitchcock at Dallas Theological Seminary, it would probably take you at least two full class periods to cover what I'm going to cover in the next 5 minutes. Okay, you with me on this? So, you know, if your hair's flying back as we go through this, I understand that. I just want you to know, if you didn't get all the answer to that, the good news is there's a lot more material. And we've covered some of it before, so I feel like I can cover it fairly quickly. So if you want to make your list, here's list number one. Number one is the first reason, and I think it's a really compelling reason, is if the church, that is the believers of Jesus Christ, are to experience any or all of the tribulation, then you expect at some point that the church, Christians, would be mentioned sometime in chapters Revelation 4 through 18, which is the description of the tribulation. The fact is, there's a complete silence in that. If you look at the word for church, which is ecclesia, it appears 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Okay, so the church is mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation. Is it mentioned after that? No. I just create these little charts, but here's one of them. You know, 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, and of course, chapters 2 and 3 are on the seven churches, so obviously you would expect that. Then from verses 4 through 18, how many? Zero. Now, you do have one other mention in Revelation 20, because this is now after the return of Christ, which I believe the return of the saints with him, and then once again you have that. So the question you have to ask is, if indeed the church goes through the Revelation, why is it the church is never mentioned? Matter of fact, when it talks about saints, where are the saints mentioned in those chapters? In heaven. So it seems like a pretty good argument, if nothing else. So that's the first one. Now, I'll admit it's sort of an argument of silence, but it's a pretty interesting argument. The second one is the difference between what we would call the rapture and the return of Christ. You have verses that, if there isn't a separation of those two events, seem to contradict each other. Because you have a set of verses, and we're going to look at some of those in just a minute, that talk about Christ coming for his church. Then you have some verses that talk about Christ coming with his church. If that helps at all, let me put this chart up here. And again, the good news is that as you, for those of you that are new to the class, at the bottom of your handout, you'll notice it says PrestonWoodExamine.org. This presentation is up there right now. So if you want to look at these charts again, if you really want to study prophecy, the book I would highly recommend is the book by Mark Hitchcock, one of our professors at Dallas Seminary, who has law degrees and theology degrees and still is a pastor of church, but comes down and teaches eschatology. But one of the charts that he has that I've simplified, believe me, I've simplified a lot of this, is to see the difference between the verses that talk about Christ coming for his church and the verses that talk about Christ coming with his church. That is, in the rapture we see that Christ is in the air, but then in the return, Christ is coming to earth. Christ in the rapture comes for his saints. Christ in the return comes with his saints to establish his millennium. Christ comes in the rapture to claim his bride. Christ returns with his bride to earth. Here's an interesting one. In the rapture, we have verses that very clearly show that Christ comes to reward and you have the judgment seat of Christ, which is like a graduation ceremony. But in the return, he comes to judge, and that's the great white throne of judgment. There's a real difference between Christ coming to reward and Christ coming to judge. The rapture occurs because it is imminent. There is no signs. There are no sign that need be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. Could happen before the end of class today. And after we go through some of this, you might be ready for it. But the return comes after a whole series of signs, the seal judgments and all of those kinds of things. The rapture is a time of blessing and comfort, especially those verses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those passages are written by Paul to comfort a church because they've seen some have died. They've also been going through a time of persecution. The return is a time of destruction and judgment upon the earth. The rapture is for believers only. The return is all of humanity. So again, this separates out these verses that seem contradictory until you realize that some of those verses relate to the rapture of coming for his church, and the others are his return coming with the church. That's the second one. Let's look at the third one. We sort of already mentioned it, but let me put those up there again, because Christ did warn, first of all, that we would go through tribulation. You know, one of the arguments that people that believe in a mid-tribulational rapture or believe in a post-tribulation or even believe in an amillennial view or whatever, they say, you know, the reason you guys believe in a pre-trib rapture is you don't want to go through the tribulation. Well, that's true, but that's not why. We do it because we believe that ultimately that's what the Bible teaches. And at the same time, it's not like we don't believe there will be tribulation, because Jesus warned us that we would face what? Tribulation. Believers around the world, more in other countries than others, face some kind of tribulation, but a sort of tribulation with a lowercase t. But also, he promised that we would not face God's wrath, tribulation with a capital T. We see that in 1 Thessalonians. I just looked at that passage, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. But also, all we mentioned, Jesus saying it as well, that you would not suffer wrath. And so, again, there seems to be some pretty strong verses that argue for an exemption from us going through the tribulation. By the way, at this point, let me just say, you know, are we going to break fellowship over that? No, not at all. You know, I, the other day, actually moderated a debate between a pre-tribulational perspective from Tommy Ice, who started the pre-trib research group with our individual was just mentioned a minute ago, Tim LaHaye, and another individual who was talking about kind of a mid-trib type of view, the so-called pre-wrath view. And I consider them both brothers in Christ. We had a good cordial conversation and debate at the Hope Center, and, you know, that's not an issue that you break fellowship over, but obviously I think there is a lot of weight of evidence in a view of pre-tribulational view. There's something else you have to come to grips with as well, and that is a time gap, because the Bible teaches there is a gap between the rapture and the second coming. And during that time, there's some things that happen. First of all, you have what I just mentioned a minute ago, the judgment seat of Christ. We believers will not go through a judgment for salvation, but we will be judged in terms of our gifts and our talents and how we use those for the Lord. Where does that take place? Well, I think that takes place between the rapture and the second coming. There's also the need for the preparation of Christ's bride as the believers are brought back to earth. So that's got to go in there somewhere. And then ultimately the life in the millennial kingdom. So some of those have to fit in somewhere. Now, that wouldn't necessarily be an argument against the one I just mentioned, the pre-wrath view, because you could still then maybe have a gap between a rapture in the middle of the tribulation and later, but it certainly is an argument against those that say there is no rapture. Number five, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but let me come back to it again. The fifth argument is this idea of the removal of a restrainer. Paul, when he is writing to them in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions the idea that there is a restrainer, and the implication is that this restraining element in the world keeps the Antichrist from taking control. There's been a debate about whether the restrainer is the Holy Spirit or whether the restrainer is human beings, believers. That's one of those ones where I say, I think they're both right. Because even today, we were having Jared mention the fact that, what? The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. So if the believers aren't here, the Holy Spirit's not here. And the Holy Spirit's not here, the believers probably aren't here. Does that make sense? So obviously here, the restraining element, I think, is the Holy Spirit working through the believers. And this would make sense. When the church is removed, then by definition the Holy Spirit is removed. So if you think the world is bad now, imagine removing all of the believers who are salt and light, and imagine removing the restraining of the Holy Spirit. To give you an idea of what could be unfolding. I love Jared just reminding everybody that this walking down the aisle is a very serious issue. Wasn't that good today? I mean, we don't always do that. For those of you that are visitors, we don't always, really call for a quick and urgent decision. But I thought, in light of this, do we want anybody that we know, friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, to go through what this might be? Number 6 is the idea of imminency. That is, throughout the New Testament, as Paul writes about this, he talks about the fact that this is imminent. You get the sense that Paul believed that even before he died, Christ might return again. And believers throughout the centuries have held to this idea of imminency, which believes ultimately that there is no prophecy that need be fulfilled for the return of Christ. And you get this in 1 Corinthians, for example. He talks about the people that are awaiting eagerly for Christ's return. The word Maranatha, really, what does that mean? That means Lord come. Means Lord came. You've maybe seen the bumper stickers. It could happen today. Philippians 3:20. It talks about the believers there who are eagerly waiting. So in 1 Corinthians, awaiting eagerly. Philippians 3:20, eagerly awaiting. Even the word to wait in 1 Thessalonians is in the present sense. It's not waiting for, it's waiting now. In the Greek. So there is a real focus here on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And then finally, this idea of the blessed hope. Why did Paul write in these ways? Well, he did so in a way to try to comfort and bless the people. And there's a couple of things going on. First of all, of course, we see that Jesus himself is saying, I'm going to a place and I'm preparing a place for you. And of course, Thomas says, well, we don't know the way. And that's when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul writes to Titus and talks about this idea as well of anticipating this great hope. But interestingly enough, the reason Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians and Thessalonica is because between the first letter that he wrote, there was a fraudulent letter that was written to those in Thessalonica that caused some of them to wonder whether or not Christ was going to return. So that's why he wrote 2 Thessalonians, to provide hope to those who were shaken. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he spends some time talking about those who were shaken, and they were shaken by the false teaching. And we can be shaken today by false teaching, by heretical teaching. So you can see that this is this idea of the blessed hope. Now, again, I covered that fairly quickly, but if you'd like to read that section in the book, I certainly would recommend it, because it gives you just a great deal of confidence that as we look at the various verses, they're all based upon this idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the absence of any saints or believers in Revelation 4 through 18, the idea of the blessed hope, and many other aspects that we've talked about here today. And so that's why if you were to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, if you go to Southwestern Baptist Seminary, you go to a lot of the evangelical seminaries, they teach a pre-tribulational rapture. And it's based not just because we would like it to be true, and I think we would, but because it seems to be the best way to make sense of all the verses that we've looked at. With that as background, let me try to get to the next question, because some were asking, okay, we got all these numbers in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Are they real numbers or are they symbolic? This may be the answer where I'm going to say both, and you'll see why. Because certainly certain numbers are used to describe things that have theological significance, but I think it also gives us real numbers. The first one we'll look at is the number 2. We see this in the book of Revelation because you have the two witnesses of tribulation, but 2 is the number of witness. Oftentimes when you would be talking about in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that you were going to establish the credibility of witness, you would always have what? 2 witnesses. And you can see, for example, the disciples were set out by 2s. You have the idea that the testimony of 2 men is true. You have the 2 testaments, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament bear witness to the truth. And you even have how many angels at the ascension? to angels. So again, you can see that the number two has great theological significance. I think there are also going to be two witnesses, but why two? Because two is very significant as witness. What about the number three? Well, three is the divine number, and the reason for that is very simple, because you have this idea of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In just a minute, when we look at the outline of the book of Revelation, it talks about what is and was and is to come. Interestingly enough, this week when I had Pastor Graham in studio, we talked about that great scene where here Isaiah is lamenting the loss of a king, and then he sees the great throne room and he sees God himself, and what's the answer that comes back? Holy, holy, holy. Whenever you say something three times in the scriptures, and sometimes Jesus would say, verily, 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 this is kind of like, okay, this is really important. This is kind of from God. And, of course, you can even see how in the book of Genesis, for our creation of people here today, you have the 3 days that established the form and the 3 days that established the void. You know, it says it was without form, without void. And so you have 3 days that established the structure of the creation, and then 3 days that fill in those. And so you see how important the number three is throughout the scriptures. Okay, how about the number four? Well, as we're going to see in a minute, four shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. But four is the number of the earth. If you wanted to emphasize what the earth is, number four. For example, in Isaiah 11:12, it talks about the four corners of the earth. Of course, we have four points of our compass today. Ezekiel talks about the four corners of the land. We have four seasons of the year. Well, at least in some places. We just sort of have summer and winter, but whatever, okay. But now let's get to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7, you have four angels from the four corners of the earth and the four winds of the earth. This is all about, this part of Revelation relates to what is happening where? On terra firma, on earth. And this is where God is communicating through the revelation that is given to John that this is now the case. Now, when you have rising up from the earth, an earthly leader is going to shake his fist at God, known as the beast in Revelation, or known as the Antichrist in 1 John. He has what? Four living creatures around his throne as well. So you can see four is really important. But then if you take four and multiply it by 10, then these are the number of days of testing. And that is, you had the flood, 40 days and 40 nights of rain. You had Jonah saying that God is giving you 40 days before judgment is coming to Nineveh. And of course, he stays his hand. We see Jesus was tempted what? For 40 days. So the number 40 is a time of temptation. Let's take number 6. This is very important in the book of Revelation because 6 is the number of human beings, of man. Man was created on the 6th day. That's one way in which we can see this. But also we can see a lot of people trying to speculate the Antichrist. You know, they say, I don't have the number 666. Well, he may have 666, but it may be something related to that. But the idea is, it says, count the number of the beast before it is the number of man. And so you have the beast that has the number of man, 6, but it's repeated 3 times. So 666 3 times is man pretending to be God. So that's the Antichrist. So 666 is the idea of man, this leader, actually pretending to be God. 7 is very important, and we're going to look at this again in just a minute. 7 is the perfect number. In some respects, people say, well, it's like you take the number 4 and add it to the number 3, so it's the world plus 3, but it's, again, the fullness, the completion. You know, God rested on the what? 7th day. Remember when we went through Joshua going around Jericho, what? 7 times. 7, very important there as well. Jesus at one point set out 70 to preach the perfect gospel. We have the 70 weeks in the book of Daniel, and the last week of years to be fulfilled in the future. Interesting enough, the number 7 is used 55 times in the book of Revelation. And we see there 7 lampstands, 7 candles or menorahs. We're going to see also 7 plagues in just a minute. Let's talk about that. Because if you cut 7 in half, that's 3.5. And the one piece that Jared left out today is Elijah talked about no rain, but how long was it before there was no rain? It was 3.5 years. And we also see that in the 7 years of the tribulation, halfway through, 3.5 years, is when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, and that's when the greatest tribulation takes place. And you can get that by going to Revelation 13, verse 5, because it talks about 40 and 2 months, which is, what, 3.5 years. So 7 is perfection, 3.5 is half of that, and that is, again, one of those numbers. One last one real quickly, and that is the number 12. 12 shows up a lot in the book of Revelation as well. It's the number of the government of God. You have, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is used to signify the church because we had how many apostles? 12 apostles. As a matter of fact, if you look at in the book of Matthew, looking ahead to what we find in the book of Revelation, says that Jesus shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then if you go to Revelation, you have the woman with a crown of 12 stars in her head, and that's to represent the Old Testament people of God. And then finally, you also, in the New Jerusalem, that goes past the millennium, but at the time when you have the New Jerusalem, or the New Heaven and New Earth, it has 12 gates, and on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you have another that has the 12 apostles. So 12 shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. Now, as you can see, some of it has a symbolism, but it also, I think, gives us an accurate description of all of that. And if nothing else, it's just a great way to look at, indeed, what is happening. Oh, I forgot one more. There, I knew, I thought I had some more in there. The wall of the city in Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and there is the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, you can see the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and how those show up again and again in the book of Revelation. Also, the New Jerusalem there in the number is 144, and that's 12 times 12. You remember your math tables from third grade. And also 12,000, which is 12 times 1,000. So you can see these numbers show up time and time again. I think we got enough time to cover everything. So let me just kind of give you a brief outline of the book of Revelation so that you can kind of see how it's put together. And that helps you in terms of its interpretation. And the first is to recognize that it was written by the Apostle John. We know that because he's mentioned as the author 5 different times in the book. It's written from the Isle of Patmos. And this is an isle that not very many have been to. I know Jack Graham has because he's shown a picture of it, but you got to get in a boat and you got to probably fly into Turkey and then get over there. Not many people want to fly into Istanbul Airport these days, but nevertheless, it's way out there. And it's out there because it was basically a prison colony. And he was there and he was exiled during the reign of Domitian. Much of the New Testament was written during the time of Nero. As a matter of fact, Peter and Paul were killed during the Neronian persecution, which we took both believe they both probably died in AD 64. Instead, he writes this in about 95 AD. So he's writing this after the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, and everything else. John, before this, was the bishop of the 7 churches of Asia Minor, which today we would call Turkey. And so he is exiled, whereas under Nero, most people were executed. Instead, under Domitian, most of them were exiled. And so he is there. The name of the book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And you have some people say, well, I believe in the book of Revelations. Well, no, it doesn't have an S on it. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's really the unfolding of the redemptive pattern that God has for them. As I said, it was written in AD 95. The reason we know that is because one of the early church fathers, his name was Irenaeus. You say, okay, well, how does that relate back to John? Well, it turns out that Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp, and Polycarp might have actually been on Patmos at the time with John when the revelation took place. So you go from John to Polycarp to Irenaeus, and Irenaeus would certainly know when it was written. And there's a good reason to set that date because we know that the Emperor Domitian went out of power in AD 96. So we know that this was written while he was still in exile and while Domitian lived. In terms of this, you can really take the book of Revelation and divide it into 3 parts. And I've sort of been alluding to that already, but let's go back to that. Because in the book of Revelation, let's see if turn there if you would like to, the angel gives him a very specific understanding of the revelation. And the understanding is that here, verse 11, the angel here says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But he also tells them to write down what you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. And so you can begin to see here that as he is to write these things down, that he is to, first of all, write down the things that you have seen. And that's in chapter 1. That's the revelation itself. Then the things that are, and that's chapters 2 and 3. What's that all about? Well, that's about those various churches I just mentioned a minute ago. And then the third section is about the things that will take place, what? In the future. And so in some respects, the book of Revelation is really answering the question about the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember when we talked about just 2 weeks ago in Daniel, the angel helps him understand that there is still a place for the Jewish nation in the future. And now here, there is also an understanding that there is still a place for the return of Christ in the future. So both of these books, in some respects, are answering some of the human questions that people have. Now, as we go through verses 4 through 18, we see then, really 4 through 19, we have three judgments. Notice the three again. But each one of those have seven within them. So you have 3 times 7, or 21. So you have the seal judgments, then you have the trumpet judgments, and then you have the bowl judgments. They do not take place concurrently, they take place chronologically. In other words, you have all of the seal judgments, and then they're telescoping, so the last or the seventh seal judgment unleashes the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment unleashes the bowl judgments. And so you can begin to see how, again, if you look at the book of Revelation and take it in a literal sense, you can begin to set up a chronology. Now, for a long time in the church history, a lot of people said, I don't know what to do with the book of Revelation. Martin Luther said, I give up on the book of Revelation, because some just said, well, it's all kind of allegorical. But if you just take the standard way in which we interpret the rest of Scripture and go through chronologically, you end up, I would have to honestly say, with a premillennial, pre-tribulational view, because each one of these have a chronology to them and help you understand how these things unfold. And so I think that's the better answer to that. Finally, why was it written? I think the book of Revelation was written, in a sense, to comfort a lot of the churches, indeed, that were in Asia Minor, which today would be what we'd call Turkey and part of Greece, Macedonia, and all the rest, to remind them that God was victorious. But more importantly, I think it also helped to say that God was not through with the Jewish nation. And you can see that because, remember, in Genesis 15, God promised what? An everlasting covenant, a fulfillment of the covenant. And this is why I think it was so interesting, even this week, that one of the things in the Republican platform was about Israel. And that's pushed in large part because there were a lot of evangelicals that were sitting on the platform committee saying, we're not going to forget about the nation of Israel. We'll see what happens this week, but that's another story. But nevertheless, Israel has certainly been something that evangelicals who believe in these kind of prophetic ideas say, God's not done with the nation of Israel. Israel still may be more of a secular country than is a religious country today, but God's not done with the Jewish nation. And there is certainly a blessing with the land, the seed, and the blessing. And the fact that you've had Jews return back to the land certainly suggests that maybe indeed that was the case. And so that's why it was written as an opportunity to say that God is not through with the nation of Israel. And as I said, if you look at Revelation 4 through 19, those chapters, it's real Jewish, isn't it? It's all about the Jews. And interestingly enough, how are most of those martyrs executed? Beheading. What's the primary mode of execution in the Muslim world today? Something we'll talk about next week. It's beheading. So I think some of this fits together in ways that probably in the 15th century, when people like Isaac Newton were writing about this, or in the 19th century when you had all sorts of individuals getting interested in prophecy, they couldn't figure out how all this would fit together. And now it seems to fit together a lot better. But the last question I got was, okay, is America in prophecy? I think most of us would say no, but we always run into somebody. It's either in our company or our work or somebody that's on Facebook that believes in American prophecy. So if you give me 10 more minutes before everybody falls asleep, let's see if we can answer the question about that. And I'm going to pull some of this again from a very good book by Mark Hitchcock called The Late Great United States. And it's a popular book published by Harvest House. Because if you look at this, it is kind of troubling for us Americans, isn't it? Because there's at least 15 different nations that are mentioned in the Bible. Israel, Egypt, Persia, Babylon, Libya, Greece, all sorts of them. But America is not mentioned in the prophecies of the end times, but some believe that it is mentioned. And so what I want to try to do is look at four arguments that I hear. And believe me, when I open up the phones on my talk show, I hear these. So these are, I'm not stacking the deck. I run into these all the time. And the first one, and I've heard this many times, callers say, well, America is not mentioned by United States, but America is Babylon. That Babylon is the code for America. And that's what you read about in Revelation 17 and 18. And interestingly enough, if you go and look at Jeremiah 50 and 51, it describes Babylon, and it says it's kind of the last of the great superpowers. It has, it's kind of the world's policeman. It's involved in all sorts of, various foreign policy. And it's wealthy. And it's a nation full of immigrants. Well, Babylon's gotta be New York City, right? At least Ted Cruz would say that, right? Those are the New York values, right? You know, United Nations, we've got the stock market, it's got one of the highest percentages of Jewish population in the world is in New York City. The only place I think you can get a higher percentage is in Israel. Maybe one or two other places, but so that fits, right? So America is Babylon. Not that we wanted to hear that. Well, here's the problem with that. There's really no reason to believe that Babylon is a code for any other city, New York, Rome, whatever thing, because it also says that it's by the Euphrates River, okay? That kind of narrows it down pretty quickly. If it said by the Hudson River, okay, you got me, but I don't think so. And also, if you look at the parallels between Zechariah 5 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, you realize that Jeremiah really is still talking about the area known as Babylon, and that's pretty easy to figure out. You can look at Zechariah 5 and Revelation 17, and you can see almost a perfect parallel. Woman sitting on a basket, woman sitting on a beast, emphasis on commerce, wickedness, false worship, all those kinds of things. So it's pretty obvious that what Revelation 17 and 18 are talking about is Babylon. Well, that's another thing that's kind of interesting, because Babylon has been a desolate desert waste until Saddam Hussein rebuilt the city of Babylon. Still not anybody really living there, but you could at least see how in some kind of end times there are people going back to Babylon, establishing that as, you know, the basis of some kind of reaction against God or something like that. But anyway, I don't think America is Babylon. So the second one that we run into sometimes, I don't run into this as often, is that if you look in Isaiah 18, America is that unnamed nation because it says it's a great maritime power. It has ships out on the ocean. It spreads wide its wings. Okay, well, the wings. You know, maybe like an eagle or something. Oh, you know, maybe that's it. It's west of Palestine. You know, well, hey, we're west of Israel. And it has this big river that divides the country. Well, that's got to be the Mississippi River, right? That's got to be it, right? I don't think so. The prophecy relates, I think, in the context to Cush, which today would be present-day Sudan and Ethiopia. That part of the kind of the Horn of Africa, maybe, if you will, the eastern part, and maybe Egypt could fit into Egypt, but Cush in Egypt. The river that divides is pretty obvious. It's called the Nile. And the wings, I think, is more of a reference to all the winged insects in the Nile Valley. I don't think it has anything to do with airplanes or anything like that. This one you run into a lot, especially in Texas, because if you go out to Big Sandy, this is the view of Garner Ted Armstrong, of Herbert Armstrong. This was also the view of Mary Baker Eddy, I think even some of our Seventh-day Adventists hold to it, but certainly Christian Scientists have held to this idea of British Israelitism. Probably the best example, though, remember Herbert Armstrong? Some of you old enough, remember Garnet Ted Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong? These young kids have never heard of him. But, you know, this guy used to be on television all the time. And this was the belief that the inhabitants of Britain are actually the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And that the tribe of Dan sailed west through the Mediterranean. They came and landed in Ireland and what today would be the UK. And so really, in America, you have the tribe of Manasseh. So actually, America is the tribe of Manasseh. Now, you've got a different variation of that with our Mormon friends. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes that there were Jews in North America, and that those were the Indians. But that's a different view because they believe they came from another angle. But still, is it possible that America is the lost 10 tribes of Israel? No, not really. Because the Jews returned from captivity back to Israel. Even in the New Testament times, we have both Luke and James referring to the fact that we know the Jews, so the Jews are there. And there is a time in which the Jews will be regathered once again to their homeland, which has happened. Now you might say, yeah, but we can't figure out which are the 12 tribes. Well, I think God knows, and I think maybe that will be revealed in the end times as well. So I don't think that one works. So we're down to our fourth one, and that is America the young lions of Tarshish in Ezekiel 38? And this one I'll give partial credit for, because I know of at least one professor that teaches at Liberty University that holds to this, and one or two others think this could be a possibility. And that is that we are talking about these young lions of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was the name of Spain, and so it's these young rulers that were from outside of the Mediterranean. And it talks about this nation that challenges Russia in Russia and that coalition's attempt that we talked about 2 weeks ago in the Battle of Gog and Magog. It challenges Russia in its attempt to attack Israel. And a lot of people say, well, that could be us because, you know, after all, we are the sole sometimes defender of Israel. So it's at least a possibility. And Ezekiel's day, Tarshish was the farthest western region of the known world. It could have been used of Ezekiel to represent the nations of Western Europe. And, you know, it could be a reference to the colonies of Europe. And one of those colonies is the United States of America. But again, you still have to recognize that this talks about those nations we talked about 2 weeks ago that are this coalition that comes against Israel, which includes Russia, Central Asia, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, all those different countries, and indeed fights a battle. But interesting enough, it could be that the United States is that or is part of some coalition of Western powers. Either way, they appear to be the only ones challenging Russia and the Middle East. But also, the interesting thing is the young lions don't seem very powerful. They're sort of insignificant. Which leads to our last point, and that is America at a tipping point? And this comes obviously from some of the material that Gary Frazier has put together because he has a book by that title. But he's not the only one because a lot of people say, well, okay, if Israel is threatened and there's nobody that's strong enough to protect them, then that means that either we no longer protect Israel or no longer we're very powerful. Well, Mark Hitchcock in his book points out something very interesting. You know, 42% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. But even if you took the percentage of just people that are evangelicals, and again, that meaning is starting to get really fuzzy as well, still using that figure, he said, let's imagine that maybe there are 25 million people that have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they believe in God's Word. Okay? I think that's probably a low number, but let's take 25 million. Let's talk about what that means. Well, as he points out, you take 25 million people out of America, the stock market will plummet. You have all sorts of problems with a meltdown. Military personnel are AWOL. Factory workers never show up. You can see the devastation if you were to take 25 million people out of this country with what? A rapture. And that would change things dramatically. Charlie Dyer, in his book, The Rise of Babylon, he uses a different figure. He uses 28 million. But he says over 28 million Americans will suddenly disappear when God removes his church from the earth. Can you imagine the effects on our country if over 28 million people, people in industry, government, the military, business, education, medicine, and communications disappear? It wouldn't be the same United States of America, would it? So again, you could see that. How much is 28 million? Just to put that in perspective, he said that is approximately double the population of New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, and Houston all rolled together. And imagine what the world would be like if we no longer have believers, salt and light in this country. Which is why, you know, Gary Fraser has written the book, and he makes it available now, I think, for free as an ebook if you'd like to read it. Said, you know, this is a country that was meant for greatness, but in a lot of cases people have wondered if we're in the midst of moral decline. And so again, is it possible that we're at a tipping point? I love what he says. Our institutions graduate technocrats with empty hearts, MBAs who can run companies but not their own lives, and lawyers who can argue before judges, yet they have no fear of the judge who one day will decide their eternal fate. So if nothing else, I hope that in this very quick cursory overview of prophecy, again, it's just caused you to recognize the world that we live in today. You know what they said in the first century? Maranatha, Lord come. Are you ready for his coming? I mean, I'm ready. After this, I am really ready. After looking at some of the things that are unfolding before us right now, I'm ready. But more importantly, I'll leave you with this. There are people that do not know this story, and there are people that do desperately need to hear this story, that need to be taken from the wrath. You know, I believe that the moment after the rapture, there are going to be a lot of people going, if I'd only acted upon what my friend shared with me, if I'd only known. And of course, I love the Left Behind series because it takes the story of those who were left behind, and they go through a horrible set of experiences. But at least even they are saved in the midst of that. But as God pours out his wrath, let's protect those that we know. Let's share the good news with those that we know, that we might save them from the things we've talked about here today. Parker?